Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated in the black for 7 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2015, we're $55,000 short of making expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of 2015. Last time we were talking with Dr. Ken Sherb about Martin Luther and the Reformation, we were spending a bit of time on a pivotal year for Luther for the course of the Reformation, 1517, of course, the posting of the 95 Theses and the fallout after that. But the next year is a significant year too, 1518, for a lesser-known work, and one that, well, we got to ask the question all the time when we're dealing with Luther this early in his reforming career. Is he yet the mature Luther? That is, the Luther who rightly understands the distinction between law and gospel, and the Luther who more pivotally rightly understands this concept of alien righteousness, that we are declared righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. In 1518, after the posting of the 95 Theses, and with the Heidelberg Disputation that we'll be talking about here for this hour, are we dealing with the mature Luther in that sense? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello there, Todd. Delighted to be with you today.
So last time we were dealing extensively with just 1 year, 1517. Are we going to pick up the pace this time?
No, we're actually going to slow down. We did a whole year, 1517, in our last program. This time we're going to turn the page of the calendar over into 1518, but we're only going to get a few months into that year of 1518. And we're going to slow down in part because of the pushback from the indulgence controversy, but we're also going to go slow in part because of this ongoing battle in which Luther has been engaged against the edifice of scholastic theology. And despite the fact that the indulgence controversy is kind of simmering and growing and threatening to bubble, Luther's still trying to keep his sights set on the big target of scholastic theology, and we'll see how he does there. And as we will note, and as I think you've already kind of suggested, Luther is still putting things together in 1518. He's not the mature Reformation Luther yet, and so we'll kind of put a dipstick in and see how he's doing there.
So briefly remind us what we discussed last year with Luther in 1517.
Yeah, it was last year, 1517. In 1517, Luther was fighting against scholastic theology because of its corruption of the teaching on divine grace. It wasn't that Luther was so mad at the scholastics because their Latin wasn't that hot or something like that. He was concerned about their introduction of Aristotelian thought, particularly Aristotelian ethics, into theology. And he was very concerned about the debilitating effects that had on an Augustinian theology of grace. Then we saw that out of pastoral concern, Luther objected to this sale of plenary indulgences, which, as far as he was concerned, obviated people's need for contrition over sin, why be sorry, and their devotion to doing good works out of love for God, not out of some selfish motive. So on October 31st, 1517, Luther posted to the door of Wittenberg's Castle Church a set of 95 theses, or propositions for debate, on indulgences. Other people got a hold of that document, translated it into German, printed it, disseminated it. What Luther wanted was a discussion. And, of course, what followed was the Reformation.
So what lies ahead for us today?
Well, today we will pick up the ongoing story of Luther's fight with scholastic theology. especially within the curriculum of the university there at Wittenberg. And because of the notoriety that Luther was getting as a result of his fight against indulgences and the 95 Theses, we'll see that an important opportunity came his way. There was a general meeting of the observant Augustinians. This didn't happen every year, but it was happening relatively close to Luther in 1518 at Heidelberg. And for this meeting, Luther produced an even more trenchant set of theses than his 95 theses on indulgences back in 1517. So we're going to spend some time with this Heidelberg disputation. But, Todd, before the hour is up, just like the indulgence controversy reached out and grabbed Luther's attention all over again, it'll do that with ours too.
So you have noted that Luther was waging his anti-scholastic theology campaign not only in his own classroom there at Wittenberg, but also in the broader university, and it began to have some impact on the curriculum there at Wittenberg. What were signs of this by 1518?
Yeah, we saw signs already in 1517 in Luther's correspondence. Now we get some hints in his correspondence in 1518. In March of that year, he's writing to his friend John Lang, and he says, "Our university is making progress. We may shortly expect to have lectures in two, yes, in three languages, and beyond that, to receive lectures on Pliny, Mathematics, Quintilian, and other outstanding lectures. But we shall throw overboard those lectures on," he names a few others, but then he says, "Aristotle." Remember, Todd, when Aristotle's ideas on the development of virtue through habituation, doing something over and over again and thereby becoming kind of good at it, when that was applied to theology, people ended up saying that a person, well, in effect, became righteous by doing righteous deeds. Now, Luther was dead set opposed to that, 180 degrees opposite, so he was opposing that kind of blatant work righteousness.
Now, he can't be making a lot of friends in opposing scholasticism. Did he gain any allies?
Well, yeah, among the humanists. This kind of talk impressed the humanist scholars, who emphasized the study of a wide variety of the ancient Greeks and Romans, specifically to get the wisdom of these ancient writers. See, humanists who taught at universities tended to be clustered in the arts faculties, which were teaching at a lower level than the three upper level faculties of medicine, law, and theology. And there was always a bit of professional rivalry between these kind of lower level arts instructors and those in the higher faculties. But in addition to the kind of professional rivalry, humanist scholars also would have thought that it was good in and of itself to continue the classical studies beyond the master's degree level. So, in effect, the humanists were kind of a educational reform movement all on their own. And my enemy's enemy is my friend, right? They would have been prone to regard as a friend anyone else, like Luther, who, similar to them, was opposing the privileged position that scholastic thought seemed to have in universities all over. Humanist scholars like to call themselves by names that had particular meaning in Greek or Latin. And when Luther started changing his name just a bit, and he seems to have done this late in 1517, and he signed his name Eleutherius, which resembled the Greek word for the free one, the humanists said, "Ah, this is one of us."
So what kind of help did Luther get from the humanists, in particular, maybe the humanist of the age at that time, Erasmus of Rotterdam?
Luther got a lot from the humanists. He got their emphasis on language study. He came to see the tremendous importance of studying scripture in the original Greek and Hebrew texts. And he himself did a lot of work trying to learn these languages as a new professor. Interestingly enough, he had to do most of his learning in Greek and Hebrew after he got his doctorate, after he became a professor. That tells you something already about the scholastic curriculum, that it was possible to get a doctorate and know very little Greek or Hebrew, even a doctorate in theology. The drive was on, therefore, at Wittenberg to get somebody who could teach, especially Greek. Erasmus himself had published a edition of the Greek New Testament based on ancient manuscripts in 1516, the year before the 95 Theses. This was not the Latin translation, the Vulgate, that had been used for years going back to St. Jerome. Luther eagerly used Erasmus's Greek text. And beyond the biblical text, humanists devoted attention to all sorts of texts already during the previous century, the 15th century. The humanist Lorenzo Valla had exposed the Donation of Constantine as a forgery. That was a document in which the first Christian emperor, Constantine, was supposedly giving the Pope temporal powers, such as a military position, the Lateran Palace, and various lands, lots of lands. But Valla showed that this document was really not from the 4th century, which is what it would have had to have been if it had really been written by Constantine. It came from the time of Charlemagne, about 800 A.D., and the exposure of the Donation of Constantine as a forgery was a blow to the papacy's temporal claims to authority.
So this all sounds like it's right in Luther's wheelhouse. I can definitely see why the humanists were ready to consider Luther one of them.
It did take a while to sort this all out, to get Luther's thoroughly theological and finally, gospel-centered agenda sorted out from that of the humanists. Some of the humanists really never went in for the Reformation. Others did. In 1518, the relationship between Luther and the humanists was still pretty unclear. In fact, one man who had humanist proclivities and eventually became a reformer himself, a guy by the name of Martin Bucer, heard Luther speak there at Heidelberg at that meeting of the order. And he came away saying, boy, this guy is great. What Erasmus insinuates, Luther speaks openly and freely. Now, I got to say, Todd, that was a shallow reading or hearing of what Luther had to say, what his theses at Heidelberg were really all about. It was a completely wrong observation. It was based mostly, however, on the way Luther had carried himself at Heidelberg, not on the content of his theses.
Well, when we come back, we're going to talk about the content of Luther's Heidelberg disputation. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Standing firm in a hostile world is the theme of the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th. This confessional Lutheran conference features Issues Etc. guest Adam Francisco, David J. Weber, Joe Abrahamson, attorney Mark Stern, and Professor Alan Quist. If you are in Texas or would like some warmer weather in February, check out the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th at faithlutheransa.org. faithlutheransa.org.
LutheranReformation.org is the brand new one-stop shop for all things Reformation. It's your source for news, events, history, videos, activities, educational resources, and much, much more. New resources will be added regularly, each one designed to help you celebrate and remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because Reformation 2017 is still all about Jesus. Visit LutheranReformation.org today. LutheranReformation.org.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Westminster, Massachusetts. Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama. St. Matthew Lutheran, Stony Plain, Alberta, Canada. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Reformation Lutheran, Afton, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Lima, Ohio. Risen Lord Lutheran, Taylorsville, Kentucky. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crystal Lake, Illinois. And Trinity Lutheran, Elmore, Ohio. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Friday afternoon, December the 11th. It's part five of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, the Heidelberg Disputation. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, so we're kind of settling into an examination of these theses that Luther wrote. And again, you mentioned this before the break. The occasion is actually a general meeting of his monastic order, the observant Augustinians, there in Heidelberg in April of 1518. It's kind of a big deal. How did Luther swing an invitation to this?
Good question. And really, you can kind of answer it in one word, and that is Staupitz, Johannes von Staupitz. See, at this triennial meeting of the order, there was this custom of having a disputation on the theology of Augustine. And Staupitz, Luther's beloved father, confessor, and the vicar general of the observant Augustinians in German lands, kind of the head of the order for that part of the world, was, well, giving Luther the opportunity to defend his theological thinking. He kind of put Luther on the biggest stage that he could get him on. The various Augustinians going to Heidelberg to attend the meeting there might well have heard about this guy Luther, heard about his theses on indulgences. They might have been wondering as they went what the, well, now increasingly celebrated Luther would have been having to say, expecting him to talk about the penitential system, about indulgences. Boy, were they in for a disappointment.
Why do you say that?
Well, Luther wisely took advantage of this opportunity to talk about his theology in the broadest terms possible. So in the theses there at Heidelberg, he makes no mention of purgatory, even though by now Luther himself was beginning to have his doubts about it. There was nothing in the theses on indulgences. Instead, Luther drew up 28 theological theses and 12 philosophical theses in which he tried to paint, shall we say, the big picture. And that big picture was coming straight out of his ongoing struggle against scholastic theology. Gerhard Ferdi, a 20th century Lutheran theologian, whose work must be taken, I might say, with more than a grain of salt, wrote a book on the Heidelberg Disputation, and he cites a depiction of the theological theses, anyway, as kind of an arch. Imagine an arch stretching between two pillars. The pillar on one side, the first pillar, is the law of God, and the second pillar on the other side is the love of God, and the cross of Christ is in between. So see, the way from the law of God to the love of God goes through the cross.
So how did Luther's theological theses, which we'll focus on here, how did they begin there at Heidelberg?
Oh, Luther came strong out of the box. His very first thesis was, the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. That must have been somewhat shocking to Luther's hearers at the time. I mean, it still shocks people today. Luther says there's nothing wrong with the law, but sinful man always misuses it. Later on in the disputation, he says, without the cross, we misuse even the best in the worst manner. But it's just not going to work if you try to use the law to advance you on the way to righteousness. The law actually hinders sinners and makes us worse. You can think of Romans 7 behind all of this. The next few theses after that first one continue along this line. Luther brings up the fear of God explicitly and implicitly humility, which is a point that's played a huge role in Luther's theology. We've noted this before. Instead of believers thrusting their own works out there, Luther says, no, they should concentrate on the unattractive works that God does in them. Now, here, Luther seems to be talking about what God does under the law to humble and frighten sinners, and God indeed does that. Luther does add that humility and the fear of God are our entire merit.
Now, those last words you just said there, Ken, they do not sound anything like the reformational Luther, yet Luther is doing something here, kind of keeping in mind that his target is scholastic theology. That he had learned, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah. And the opposition becomes very clear as the theses go on. When he gets to thesis 13, he says, free will after the fall exists in name only. And as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin. And by the way, Todd, when the Pope was threatening to excommunicate Luther a couple of years later, the papal bull of excommunication cited this thesis, number 13. Another thesis, number 16, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. So Luther was definitely striking at the do what is in you theology that he and so many others had been taught.
So at least, at the very least, Luther is making the case that sinners must despair of their own abilities, that do what is in you theology. How should they think of God, according to Luther, in the Heidelberg Disputation?
Now, here's the jackpot. Here's where we reach kind of the keystone of the arch between God's law and God's love, that part that involves the cross. Luther famously brings up the theology of the cross. Actually, the way he says it, strictly speaking, is not even so much to talk about theology of the cross. He talks about being a theologian of the cross versus a theologian of glory. Maybe the most famous theses of this whole set are 19 and 20, and I'll just read them to you here. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have been made. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God, seen through suffering and the cross. Now, here Luther was opposing not only rationalism, but also moralism as ways to God. In effect, he says, you yourself are not going to get direct communion with God. You don't get peace with God through the things of creation. You get communion with God through the cross, through Christ, the crucified.
Explain, if you would, some of Luther's terminology, because he is, of course, this is kind of inside baseball for Luther, and we need to read it and understand his terms, where he says the visible and manifest things of God seen through the suffering and the cross. Explain what he means.
Yeah, well, interestingly enough, it is inside baseball, but it's not inside baseball inside of a bunch of scholastic tomes. Luther is thinking biblically here. You can think, for example, of Romans 1. But in the Old Testament already, Exodus 33, where God told Moses that Moses could not see his glory, so God puts Moses in the cleft of a rock and only shows Moses his back, not the full face of his glory that Moses could not see and live. And, of course, in the New Testament, there's 1 Corinthians 1. St. Paul calls Christ crucified the power of God and the wisdom of God, despite the appearance of being weak and foolish. Thereby, God destroys the wisdom of the wise. Or, in John 14, when the disciples wanted Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So, in other words, you want to see God's attitude, his intention toward you? Well, don't look to nature. Don't trust your philosophical speculations about what God must be, what you figure God must be. Look instead to Bethlehem's baby and Calvary's cross. Real theology is the theology of the cross. As Luther put it, true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ.
So now we're kind of seeing here, even in 1518, some themes that are going to survive very strongly into Luther's later theology, this notion that God is to be found in the last place that we would reasonably look for him. That's a theme that Luther's going to repeat again and again.
You're all right about that. It's a powerful theme in Luther's theology of Christ, his theology of the means of grace, his theology of the church. I could go on and on. This is one of the ways in which Luther speaks of God being hidden or coming to us under various coverings or disguises. See, God is hidden in the sense of his full glory that you can't look upon and live. He's hidden behind something visible, so to speak, as he redeems the world in Christ. Think especially of the passion of Christ, where it doesn't look very glorious at all. It doesn't even look much like the work of God at all. So, yeah, he's coming to us under the cover of something else as he redeems the world, as he comes to us humbly now in his word, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. Alternately, however, Luther will also talk about God being hidden in a slightly different way. This time he has the meaning in mind that where God has not revealed himself, we can have nothing to do with him. Now, in this sense, Todd, the hidden God is the God of the law, while in Christ you see the gospel of the Father's open, loving heart. And by the way, there, even though there is a sense in which the hidden God is the God of the law who will ultimately confront us in his wrath, for the present, while God remains hidden, sinners are very free to and do imagine God to be anything they want him to be. Now, Luther doesn't say quite all that in the Heidelberg Disputation, but you can indeed start tracing this rich vein in Luther's theology here. And I might add, it only gets better when he finally has law and gospel straight.
We'll talk a little bit more about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's part five of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today we're in 1518, just the first couple months of 1518, and Luther's famous Heidelberg Disputation. More on that after this.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated in the black for 7 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2015, we're $55,000 short of making expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of 2015.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The Lord bless us, defend us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life.
At Zion Lutheran Church, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, we've adopted the motto, "A changeless Christ for a changing world." While many congregations try to market a message that appeals to what a changing world wants, we continue to give a constantly changing world what it needs. A changeless Christ in word and sacraments like the church has done for 2,000 years. If you're in Chippewa Falls and would like to have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation that Jesus won on the cross and delivers today in his church, please join us poor, miserable sinners. For more information, visit cfzionlutheran.com.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes, with the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press. There's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. classicalspecialneeds.com.
You can receive 50% off the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series during Logia's special Reformation sale. Books like The Church by Professor Kurt Marquardt, Christology, Law and Gospel and the Means of Grace, and Baptism by Dr. David Scare, and Eschatology by Dr. John Stevenson. Browse before you buy at logia.org. You'll even find essays by Issues Etc. regular guests for as low as $2. Logia's Reformation Sale, logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Christmas is just 2 weeks away. There's still time, by the way, to get that gift, that stocking stuffer for your grandchild, for your child, your godchild. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December called O Bethlehem. It's one of these arch books perfect for early readers ages 5 through 9, telling the story of Jesus' birth in a way our children can easily understand and access. Find out more about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, O Bethlehem, from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy on any page of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, part of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Ken, one of the more famous theses there in the Heidelberg Disputation is 21, where Luther says, in effect, that a theologian of glory, that concept you introduced us to before the break, a theologian of glory will call evil good and good evil, but a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. What did Luther mean?
Well, he said that theologians of glory call the truly evil works of sinners good, while they call Christ's suffering and the suffering that Christians go through for the sake of Christ evil, when in fact those are good things. Theologians of glory go the way of sight. I mean, they respect things that look big and important and that make sense to human reason. By contrast, Luther says, theologians of the cross go the way of faith. They rely on the promises of God, which God keeps, but in seemingly humble ways. And so God defies our reason. Now, Luther will talk in terms like these for the rest of his career. You noted before the break that we're seeing things starting here that are going to continue into the future, and that's true. And it is noteworthy that he started talking in this way right here in the Heidelberg Disputation.
Now, we've kind of hinted at this in our conversation so far, but let's address the issue head on. Does the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, does it represent or does it constitute mature Reformation Lutheran theology?
This can be an agonizing thing. Remember what we said a couple of times back when we were discussing Luther's Romans lectures, and we've got a similar point, I think, to make here. Luther is making progress. He's made more progress now by 1518 than he had back in like 1516. He says some wonderful things. He rules out a lot of things that are important for him to rule out. And yet, both in the theses and in their explanations, Luther also says things that give you pause. Maybe one of the best theses on the face of it is Thesis 25. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. Good. On the other hand, elsewhere in the Disputation, Luther says things like, through humility, grace is acquired. So see, it's a mixed bag. And sometimes it can be a mixed bag as you're talking about one particular thesis or expression. Take, for example, the last of the theological theses, Thesis 28. Apart from the ones on the theology of glory and theology of the cross, this is maybe the most famous thesis of the Disputation. It's kind of where the arch finds its end. Remember, we said the theses started with the law of God and went through the cross to the love of God from one pillar to the other. Well, this last thesis, theological thesis, which deals with the love of God, says the love of God does not first discover what is pleasing to it, but rather creates what is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. That is, Todd, we see something nice, and we grow to love it. But God's different. God creates what he loves. Now, from a mature Lutheran law and gospel kind of point of view, that can strike us as a great statement, that God, in the gospel, does not look for sinners to please him, but rather imputes righteousness to sinners who do not please him, who do not have that righteousness. The question is that what Luther meant here in Thesis 28 in Heidelberg in the year 1518? In the explanation to the thesis, he wrote, "The love of God which lives in man loves sinners, evil persons, and weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong." Not unlike what we have seen in previous programs, Luther is talking about God doing works through a person, which works enable him then to call that person, in fact, righteous, or at least humble. The Heidelberg Disputation, I guess, if I had to sum this up, Todd, is at best ambivalent about that all-important subject of alien righteousness, being declared righteous based on the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ.
So I'm wondering if at this point we can kind of summarize this in this way, that in the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther is he's laying out certain forms of theological expression, which at the time may not fully realize the impact of what he's saying, but they are a form into which better content than the Heidelberg Disputation can eventually be poured, something like that.
I like that way of putting it. Certainly, that is the case with theology of the cross. By the way, Luther does not talk in terms of, quote, theology of the cross, unquote, nearly as much as people seem to think that he does. Just because the label is not there, though, that doesn't mean the thought isn't there. Another theme, by the way, in the Heidelberg Disputation, around which later clarifications would eventually cluster, is that theme of humility that we've already talked about. In later years, Luther will continue to say that God must empty us when he wants to impart his gifts, that he first reduces us to nothing. But the mature Luther will not say that humility is our merit. He will not urge sinners to acquire grace through humility. I think I said before the break, it all gets better when law and gospel comes clear for Luther. And I suppose a lesson for Lutherans down to this day is don't think that you have the theology of the cross straight if you don't have law and gospel sorted out. That's very much how Luther himself recalled this whole thing later. He said about the time, you know, like early 1518, the time of the Heidelberg Disputation, he said, "I had lacked nothing except that I made no distinction between law and gospel. I held it all for one and said that Christ and Moses did not differ except in time and completion." So even when Luther was starting to talk about theology of the cross, he looked back later and said, "Yeah, but I still didn't have law and gospel."
So where does this leave us in our appreciation of the theology of the cross, which, as you've just pointed out here, is still in a nascent form, even when he first begins to describe it, when it's making its debut in the Heidelberg Disputation?
Well, you talked earlier about a form into which content could be poured. Similar, actually, is what the Cambridge University Luther scholar Gordon Rupp wrote. And I think this is very appropriate. He said, "Theology of the cross is not so much an exposition of the faith as it is a proportion of truth. Not so much an expression of faith as a proportion of truth, a series of stresses and emphases, so that it is more like the key signature at the side of a piece of music than a set of notes in the score." That's really insightful. Luther's theology of the cross was something that he could grow into more and more as he learned more and more from Scripture about justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith.
Now, I'm going to bring you back to something you mentioned before, and that is, you know, Luther's on about the scholastic theology in the Heidelberg Disputation, but the indulgence controversy has hardly gone away, and that you said earlier that it would claim Luther's attention again.
Yeah, and therefore we can't forget about it, even as we're talking about the Heidelberg meeting and stuff like that. At about that same time, when Luther was in Heidelberg, a doctrinal watchdog in Rome by the name of Sylvester Prierius was in the midst of composing an opinion about Luther and indulgences. And he said, among other things, that the Pope cannot err when he decides something in his capacity as Pope. Prierius was in some ways ahead of his time. Well, in consequence, therefore, Prierius says, whoever says of indulgences that the Roman Church cannot do what it actually does is a heretic. Now, of course, Tetzel, who was a Dominican, and the whole Dominican order had already been sniping back at Luther when Luther fired a salvo at Tetzel in the 95 Theses. But this was different. This wasn't just a little internecine war between monastic orders. Prierius was an official who could not be ignored. And this was maybe the first indication that Luther's conflict with Rome was going to come to a break.
Luther had also been doing some writing on his own about indulgences, hadn't he?
Yeah, he wrote a set of explanations of the 95 Theses, and he really had the manuscript ready already in February of 1518, before the Heidelberg meeting. It did not appear in print, though, until like 6 months later. And we could do an entire program just on that writing. But I want to note just one thing Luther included in his explanations to the 95 Theses. He wrote, "The Church needs a reformation, which is not the work of one man, like the Pope, but it's a work of the whole world. Indeed, it is the work of God alone. However, only God, who has created time, knows the time for this reformation." Well, the time was at hand, and Luther was maybe writing better than he knew.
On this Friday afternoon, December the 11th, it's part five of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, the Heidelberg Disputation. 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb. On the other side of the break, he's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb. We're in part five of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today, the Heidelberg Disputation. Ken, as we usually do here at this point in our conversation, why don't you summarize what we've said up to this point?
Luther's anti-scholastic campaign that he had been waging already for some time within the university did parallel some of the efforts that were being made by Northern Renaissance humanists. They, too, were trying to fight against the edifice of scholastic theology. In the Heidelberg Disputation, to which we've devoted a good deal of time here, Luther said that sinners could not draw near to God by their own works. And he contrasted the theologian of glory with the theologian of the cross. We've also said that the Heidelberg Disputation has many good contents. Moreover, it is like a form, I think you said, Todd, into which better content can be poured.
Now, this is obviously kind of a baby steps situation for Luther already, but with the Heidelberg Disputation, is he firmly on the Reformation road?
Oh, yeah, he's definitely on the road, and he's come quite a bit of the way down the road. In the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther is meaning to reject all triumphalism, which, of course, goes hand in hand with human pride and speculation. He has rejected theology based on reason or based on God's majestic attributes. He's thinking, again, along biblical lines, Paul in Romans 1 talking about how the godhood of God is manifest, and yet you don't know who the true God is, just from nature and things like that. In principle, Todd, Luther is rejecting works righteousness. There are many enduring elements in Luther's theology that go forward from the Heidelberg Disputation. We've already mentioned a few, but I'll kind of recap just to make a quick list of some. Faith is the way to receive God's revelation, not your reason, because God is just not reasonable by our standards. The cross of Christ is central in God's intervention to reveal himself and to save. Theology of the cross is a theology, therefore, of the Word, and God's people do suffer under the cross themselves. But Luther still has to deal, finally and consistently, with where a Christian's righteousness truly lies. Is it in the works that God does in and through that Christian, or is the Christian's righteousness before God totally in Christ? Luther at Heidelberg was still talking about infused grace. We haven't mentioned that much so far, but it does bear throwing in here. And, of course, he still has yet to arrive at certainty of salvation. Let me kind of turn this around on you, Todd, now, and the audience, and pose a few true or false statements that kind of sum up some of the things we've been talking about. Test yourself. First statement, true or false. Luther's Heidelberg Disputation was yet another step in his campaign against scholastic theology. That's true. And I think that that's maybe the first thing we need to think about when we think about the Heidelberg Disputation. The indulgence controversy is there. It's simmering in the background. As we said before, it's kind of threatening to bubble up and boil over. But at least here about, 6-7 months after Luther has nailed the 95 Theses to the door, he's still trying to take deadly aim at scholastic theology. And now, here at Heidelberg, he's got an opportunity to do so in a venue beyond the University of Wittenberg, beyond either his own classroom or beyond his own school. So he's taking advantage of it. Another statement, true or false. Humanists thought of Luther as an ally against the scholastics. That is true. And in 1518, it was still kind of unclear what the relationship was going to be between Luther and the humanists, where Luther kind of ended and the humanists picked up, or vice versa. Maybe you could say it like this. At this point, their different paths had not yet diverged enough for the difference to be clear to people. There was a tendency on the part of the humanists to say, my enemy's enemy is my friend, so my enemy is the scholastics. Luther's an enemy of the scholastics, so Luther and I must be in the same place. Here's another statement, true or false. Luther's opponents in the indulgence controversy summoned him to Heidelberg to speak. That is false, on a couple of counts. Actually, it was Staupitz, not Luther's opponents, who summoned him, and summoned him to speak to essentially a friendly audience. And then the second point that's false about that statement is that this disputation, this set of theses, really says nothing about the indulgence controversy. It says nothing about indulgences. It says nothing about purgatory or the treasury of merits specifically. Luther is trying to put his theology in the broadest possible terms. And those are the terms about which he's been thinking for a lot longer than he's been thinking about the problems with indulgences. Another statement, true or false. In the Heidelberg disputation, Luther rejected do what is in you thinking. That's absolutely true. He went out of his way not only in one thesis, but in a second thesis to take that particular formulation and shoot it down. Luther is definitely turning against that kind of do what is in you thinking that he had learned and that so many other people had learned that had been preached from pulpits. Now, Luther's taking deadly aim at that. Another statement, true or false. Theology of the cross has to do with the way humans know God, not the way they are saved. That's false. Theology of the cross, as Luther is beginning to expound it here in the Heidelberg disputation, rejects both reason and moralism. You're not going to get to God with your fine thinking, nor are you going to get to God with your fine moral conduct. Both of those are manifestations of theology of glory, not theology of the cross. One more statement for you, Todd, true or false. The Heidelberg disputation gives us consistent, mature Reformation Lutheran theology. False. A big part of this, of course, is that word consistent. Luther still has some growing to do. He has grappling to do later that year with what faith is and later with what grace is. He still needs to get clear, of course, on alien righteousness. He needs to get clear on the distinction between law and gospel. He still needs to come clear on certainty of salvation. But as you noted, Todd, the Heidelberg disputation was a form into which even better content was potentially going to be poured, and in fact was at length poured.
I want to deal with one question that you addressed earlier and just come back to it because it's pertinent to our current day situation. There is a tendency to equate theology of glory versus theology of the cross with law versus gospel. What's the danger there?
Well, the two are not exactly the same thing. Theology of the cross, yeah, does very much state the gospel. Theology of the cross centers in the cross of Christ. However, as the Lutheran confessions eventually point out, the cross of Christ also can be a preachment of the law. It shows just how bad human sin is. That this was the price. It wasn't the death of an angel or even hundreds and thousands of angels that God said would pay for the sins of the world. It was the death, the shedding of the holy, innocent, precious blood of God's own Son, the one who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God from all eternity. Furthermore, on the other side of it, while theology of glory is always bad. It's always a negative thing. Within Lutheran theology, there's no way that you can kind of come up with a good spin on theology of glory. At best, it stops way too short. Nonetheless, in Lutheran theology, the law does have its good use to show us what God would have us do after we have been converted to Christ and after we can see that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore we can look at the law and say, well, this is not a threat to me.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Next week in our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, we'll talk with Dr. Sherb about the doctrine of justification. Ken, I'm looking forward to it, and thank you very much for your time.
Yeah, we've been watching Luther try to get to this point. We're finally going to see him break through, and it'll be fun.
Monday on Issues Etc., Pastor Tom Baker will lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Mary visiting Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. It's very important that we understand Luther is still walking the early road of the Reformation here in 1518, just as in 1517 with the 95 Theses. He's getting closer to the truth that will eventually be the real Reformation of the Church, this truth that is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, unsullied by calls to humility or any other prerequisites, but totally the alien righteousness that is imputed to us by God's grace for Christ's sake. But he'll get there. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Just as God commanded his son to be born through humble means, he often works through small, unexpected ways to fulfill his promises to us. That's what your young children, grandchildren, and godchildren will learn in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, O Bethlehem. This arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 5 through 9. O Bethlehem is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. O Bethlehem.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.